invite you to turn to 1 Timothy. We want to look at chapter 4, verses 6 through 11, Portrait of a Faithful Minister. That's what I've titled the study tonight here. 1 Timothy. Okay, well, let's go ahead and look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege to assemble in Jesus' name, and we thank you for your goodness to us, so we are a blessed people. Thank you for the privilege to pray, the privilege to know truth, to study you, to have you fill us and use us for your glory. So, Lord, as we glean from the text tonight, I pray that we would see the things you would have us to see to strengthen us in our walk as we continue to serve you. Again, thank you for each one that's able to come out tonight. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we are in 1 Timothy, and it has as its theme church order, how the church should behave itself. And we've worked our way down to chapter 4, instructions regarding sound doctrine, exemplary walk. We're really kind of zeroing in on exemplary walk tonight. As I say, portrait of a faithful minister is what I've titled it here. Paul spent about 3 years at Ephesus, longer than any other town that he served in, which is a long time for an apostle, the Apostle Paul. And yet, in spite of all the time he spent there, there's still some strengthening that the church needs. You know, the church always needs a little more strengthening, probably, right? Say, well, that church has arrived. They don't need any further help whatsoever. I don't know that you get there. Like I say, Paul made a major investment here. There's still some issues. There's still some battles ongoing. In fact, the last message he gave to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20 is, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in. So, boy, how's that for a farewell greeting? Not very encouraging, maybe. But he's doing everything he can to strengthen the church. And he's left Timothy here at Ephesus, and now he's writing this letter encouraging Timothy to be used of the Lord to strengthen that, further strengthen that local church. And he's addressed a number of things related to church order. We'll review some of them as we go along here. But the context here, he has just emphasized, in the latter days there's going to be great apostasy. It's important for the church to know this. It's important for us to know this. The apostates are at the door. False teaching is everywhere. All kinds of stuff all over the place. I mean, when you have a majority of evangelicals who don't understand grace anymore and think that somehow your works are involved in saving you, we have really failed to communicate the message. And that's, you know, what polls are telling us even now. Evangelical church is all about experience in so many sectors. It's about how you feel. It's about self instead of about God, more of a man-centered theology than a God-centered theology often, very twisted. But anyway, having just said what he said about the great apostasy related to the latter times, he now exhorts Timothy as far as, here's how you should live. Here's what you need to be doing as a good minister of Jesus Christ. So let's pick it up. Who wants to read verses 6 and 7? They kind of go together. Chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Okay, Anita? Okay, very good. So if you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, he says. So he's wanting Timothy, it's not enough for him just to follow these things, to be living this way himself. He needs to instruct the brethren. He needs to communicate the truth. Of course, the brethren is the family of God, called the house of God, the church of the living God, earlier in the book. If you instruct the brethren in these things, well, what things has he been talking about? Well, we've noted these things, but chapter 1, stand for the truth of the gospel and stand against those who are trying to bring in error. The proper role of men and women, chapter 2, leadership qualifications, chapter 3, the role of the church as the foundation and support of the truth, and the danger of apostasy. So if you instruct the brethren, these are the things that have been covered, the major themes. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister. All these things need to be covered. You need to emphasize the truth without compromise. You need to emphasize the danger of false teachers, apostasy. And so all of these things are involved. And how you ought to conduct yourself. Here's how you ought to carry on in terms of the church. So this is the context here. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. The word minister here is a form of the word that's deacon that's used earlier in chapter 3. What does the word deacon mean? Servant. That's what it means. It's the idea of being a servant. So you could really translate this, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. You're serving Jesus Christ, but you're also serving the body, and they go together. This word translated minister here, translated deacon earlier in chapter 3, is used in a technical, narrow sense in relationship to the office of deacon, but it's also used in a general sense. You go to Romans chapter 15, Jesus Christ is called deacon there. He was a minister too. So it's used in a general sense of ministering, and that's the sense here. Leaders, above all, are servants. There's no higher role than that of a servant. You want to be great in God's kingdom? Learn to be the servant of all, right? That's what Christ told us. You say, well, I want to kind of graduate beyond being a servant. Yeah, we'll see you in glory. And even there, I don't believe we're going to graduate beyond it, right? We're going to serve the Lord even in glory. So we are the Lord's servants, and we are called to serve. And there's no higher role than being a servant. Are we here to be served, or are we here to serve? Well, if we have the right spirit, we're here to minister. We're here to serve. Got a quote here from Brian Bell. He says, a good minister, this should be the goal of all ministers. And who's a minister anyway? Well, we all are. Yes, Timothy had a very special leadership ministry role. That's true. We have different roles in that sense. But we're all ministers in that sense. People say, well, are you the minister? Are you, well, one of them. One of them. I think there's application, broad application. This should be the goal of all ministers, being a good minister. Oftentimes, a pastor is evaluated by his eloquent speech, level of education, air of professionalism, or busyness. But God wants to know, are you my servant? There's the bottom line. Are we really serving the cause of Christ in relationship to his people? That's the ultimate issue here. So, of course, Jesus Christ, in serving the body, we're serving Jesus Christ. Jesus means Savior, Christ, the chosen one. And he says, if you do this, if you instruct the brethren in these things, as has been brought out in the letter, you'll be a good minister. This is good. There's bad ministers and there's good ministers. Good ministers are instructing properly. And he says, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. So nourish is the idea of feeding, nourishment. We often talk about taking nourishment, right? We're talking about spiritual nourishment here, spiritual food that strengthens, that causes the body to thrive. You are what you eat, right? I mean, you've heard that, right? You are what you eat. I think that's true spiritually as well as physically. I mean, if you eat nothing but junk food, it's not going to be healthy for you, and you're probably going to die young. But if you are healthy in your diet, this is one reason I know my wife is going to live much longer than I. She's eating the health food, and I'm eating the, maybe not so healthy, including, all the chocolate I love to eat. But anyway, nourished, he says, nourished. And it's interesting. You cannot give out what you don't first take in. I mean, you need nourishment yourself so that you can in turn nourish others. And if you're not, being nourished from the word yourself. So when he talks about nourished in the words of faith, yes, he's instructing the brethren, but it also has application to himself. Nourished in the words of faith. We have a word-based faith. Did you catch it? Nourished in the words of faith. And this is the word of God. These are the words of nourishment. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, Matthew 4:4. These are words of nourishment. I like to emphasize that our faith is connected to the word. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by what? Osmosis. No. By the word of God. Right? Faith comes by hearing the word of God. People say, well, I just have faith. But based on what? It's always connected to the word. Faith is always taking God as his word. Faith and the word, they go together. And this relates to nourishment here in this context. I got here at the bottom, our faith is a word-based faith. Faith in the Bible is always connected to the revealed word of God. This is how we come to faith, and this is how we are nourished in our faith as well. Want to be strong in the faith? Be in the word. And you see this. Sometimes Christians, real Christians, they get kind of off track. They get out of the word. They get out of the fellowship. And they become weak. Very weak. And you see this lots of times. They haven't been fed in a long time. And it's not a pretty picture. Nourished in the words of faith. By the way, when it says the words of faith here in my New King James, really it's better the faith. It has the definite article referring to a definite body of truth that we know as New Testament truth, the gospel, the grace that has come by Jesus Christ doesn't omit the Old Testament, but we're not under the law. He's really talking in the context of where we are now in terms of the church. Acts 20:32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Isn't that an interesting phrase? The word of his grace, which is able to build you up, nourish you, build you up, and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So the word's able to work to this end in our lives here. I guess I got one more quote from MacArthur here. This quality of being nourished in the word is basic to excellence in ministry, but is sadly lacking in the church today. For many pastors, study is an unwelcome intrusion into their schedule. Man, that's a crisis. Really, you know what I say to those? You really should get out of the ministry in terms of a Bible teaching ministry. I mean, if that's a problem, an unwelcome intrusion into their schedule. I don't like to eat. I don't want to eat. I don't want to be nourished myself. How are you going to nourish anybody else? I mean, that's crazy. It interrupts their routine of their administrative tasks, meetings with which they occupy themselves. They study only enough to make a sermon, not to feed their own hearts and to think deeply and carefully on divine truth. The result is impotent sermons that fall on hard hearts and have little impact. Yeah, I think that's probably true if that's the case. Okay, nourished in the words of the faith, related to New Testament truth, relates to us in the age of grace in particular, and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. This, again, the good doctrine relates to the words of the faith that he has just mentioned. And good teaching, that's where you want to be as far as nourishment. The words of the faith and of good doctrine refer to the body of Christian truth as found in the Bible. Good doctrine is rooted in, comes out of the Scriptures. It's not based on human speculation, philosophy, or theories. It's not even based on someone else's theological system. This comes out from the Scriptures themselves, what we call exegeting, taking out of the Scriptures. That's good doctrine. You want to be a good minister? What do you minister? Good doctrine. Let's keep it all good, right? Good minister, good doctrine. They go together. And sometimes some people call doctrine the D word, like it's a bad word. Everybody has doctrine. It might be bad doctrine, but doctrine simply means teaching. And then he says, which you have carefully followed. You know, he's commending him. I mean, it's not like Timothy hadn't been on track. He has been. In his practice, he has lived out good doctrine. He's been living according to this. He's been following this. And the exhortation then is continue on, be nourished in this way, and feed the body accordingly. That's the challenge here. Build into others. Not enough for yourself just to be where you should be. You need to bring others along too and nourish them. Be nourished yourself and nourish others as well. Okay, any other thoughts on verse 6 before we go on to verse 7? Yes. Yep. I remember.
Well, this is exactly what this is talking about.
Yep.
You're not inputting
anything.
You're not going
to output
anything. Right. And you're not inputting the right things. You're not going to output
the right things. So that, coming back to that, to our girls. Yep. Amen. I remember it well. We emphasize the same thing with our girls. Yeah, that's right. And it's so true, right? What you take in, that's what you can now give out here. If you don't take it in, yeah, it's going to be a problem. Okay, and then he says, but, what kind of word is but? I know it's a three-letter word, right? It's a contrast word, right? In contrast to the good doctrine that he's been emphasizing, what do we have? But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. Yes, you need to take in the good, but you need to reject the bad. Reject profane. There's a responsibility here to deal with the profane, the bad teaching, and keep it out. Reject it. Reject profane and old wives' fables. Why would he say such a thing, do you suppose? Well, because it's trying to come into the church. There's some teachers on the scene that are bringing in things that are not good. And he said that in chapter 1 at some length. And so he's saying, reject the profane. Profane is that which is unholy. That which is godless or treats the word with contempt. I think I've got an overhead here. That which is profane treats God's word with contempt. The word profane comes from a root word meaning threshold and has the idea of treating spiritual things like dirt as if trampling them underfoot. You walk over the threshold all the time. Profane things are irreverent things, really, is what he's saying. Reject these things that are irreverent, that are not proper in keeping with good and sound doctrine. Reject profane and old wives' fables. What are old wives' fables? Is he picking on these old wives? It's really kind of a way of saying myths. They're spinning this yarn out here and they tell the big stories and no. He says, reject that which has no credibility, and it's not according to the word. Reject these fables, these myths. And in contrast, he says, and exercise yourself toward godliness. Here's the key idea. This word exercise is a form of the word from which we get our English word gymnasium. So you can see why it's translated exercise. It's the idea of discipline. Discipline yourself. Stay in spiritual shape. If you're spiritually lazy and you're not willing to spiritually exercise yourself and be spiritually disciplined, you're probably not going to be spiritually strong. There's a certain amount of spiritual discipline required for spiritual strength. You say, well, I'm just waiting for the Lord to zap me. Yeah, that's not what he says here. You have some personal responsibility. Exercise yourself. Well, to what end? Toward godliness. Here's, I think, perhaps even the key word in the entire letter. Godliness. Very key word. Godliness is Paul's catch-all word for what we are to be as Christians. We're talking about Christians. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But once we are saved, sanctification is the issue. How we should then live, and how should we live? We should live godly lives. Paul uses this word godliness 8 times in this epistle. Boy, he only got 6 chapters, and he uses it 8 times, so it's definitely a key word. The word godliness is the key word in this text. It is actually the key word in the entire book. For Paul, the entire issue of Christian living is summed up in the word godliness. Paul, how do you want us to live? Well, godly. Godly lives. Godliness is to define us. The English word godliness, as I say, comes from an old English word meaning God-likeness. It is the idea of being God-oriented, of being godly or holy, of reflecting the life of Jesus. Godliness is the living out of reverence for God. It's a living out of reverence for God. Godliness is taking God seriously and living accordingly. Godliness is being like God in character and conduct. This is really, you know, God's living in us, and he wants to live out his life through us. What do we call that? When God's living his life out through us? In biblical terms. What's that? We call it sanctification. And, of course, you wouldn't know where I'm going with this because you could go a lot of directions here. We call it the Spirit-filled life, right? The Spirit is controlling us, and with the fruit of the Spirit being on display. That's godly living. That's godliness. That's God on display. And that's what we are to be about as God's people. None of us will be perfectly godly until we get to glory. But we are in process of becoming more like God. And we are to exercise ourselves towards godliness, which is what Paul exhorted Timothy to do. Becoming more like God was to be the focus of his life. In this way, he could serve as a good minister. I hope that's true in my life. I'm becoming more like God. For all of us elders, we want to be more and more like God as we grow. And that's a goal for every believer. And certainly as a good minister of Jesus Christ, you want to exercise yourself toward godliness. A couple of quotes here. First one from Philip Brooks. The great purpose of life is the shaping of character by truth. Which is another way of saying developing godliness. Kent Hughes says legalism is self-centered. Discipline is God-centered. Some people say, well, that's legalistic. You're putting all kinds of rules. Well, it depends what we're talking about. But exercising yourself towards godliness is not legalism. The legalistic heart says, I will do this thing to gain merit with God. The disciplined heart says, I will do this thing because I love God and want to please him. There is a human responsibility involved here in the mix here. So, yes, instruct the brethren in these things, line up with the faith, good doctrine, but reject the profane and old wives' fables. In contrast, exercise yourself toward godliness. All right, any other thoughts before we go on? Yeah. Amen. That's a great point. And you know, if you exercise twice a year, it's probably not going to do much for you, right? Yeah, it's probably going to hurt you. You're going to get hurt doing that. Yeah, you need to be consistent. Yeah, that's right. Amen. Okay, anything else? All right, let's have somebody read verses 8 and 9. Who wants to read that for us? Yeah, Jeff? Okay, thank you. So, you know, he's introduced this idea of exercise. And so building on that, now he says, you know, bodily exercise profits a little. I remember evangelist Sam Dalton, who is now with the Lord, and he would, you know, he always would go out and run, and he was always doing something. And he said, why are you doing it? It only profits a little. He says, well, it's that little that I'm after. There is some benefit to some physical exercise. It doesn't say there's zero profit in it. No, there's some profit in being physically fit, physical exercise. There's some value, but note that word little. In comparison to the big scheme of things, it's a little thing in comparison to spiritual discipline, spiritual exercise. Priorities would say, let's focus on that which is the most important, which is the spiritual. Not to say the physical doesn't have any value in terms of exercise. It does. The Greek proos oligon could be translated for a little time, that is, for this life. For all things would then suggest for all time or forever. Literally, the passage says that bodily gymnastics are beneficial for a little. This certainly for a little time. This certainly does not mean that physical exercise is of no value, but spiritual exercise is far more important, for it has value for eternity, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come, which is what he goes on to say, right? I mean, when you think about it in those terms, godliness is the real thing that's being emphasized here. Now, when he says godliness is profitable for all things, for time and eternity, having promise of the life that now is, how is it profitable in this life, would you say? Godliness is profitable, having promise of the life that now is. There's some benefits to this life. What might they be? Yeah. Well, that's right. There you go. That's good. Yeah. So in terms of even as far as living the way God wants us to live, having a good, right conscience, how about just, you know, when you have in the home love, joy, and peace, the fruit of the Spirit, versus you don't have those things? You think there's some benefit to living the Spirit-filled life, to getting along with people, forgiving one another, showing grace to one another, all the things that relate to the fruit of the Spirit? There is benefit in the here and now. You say, well, it only matters in eternity. No, there's benefits and blessings in the here and now, as well as eternity. And that's what I think he's talking about. Somebody say something?
Sorry,
yeah, no, you're fine. Amen. You're not going to have fruit like, and ultimately, in eternity, you're going to regret it too, because you're laying up your treasures in heaven as you are walking with the Lord in the here and now and being what he wants you to be. So yeah, fruit of all kinds. Yeah, spiritual fruit. Yeah.
Yeah, but I also was thinking in terms of decision making. You know, we see the Lord, things are God's word, and God's word works.
Yeah. Right. That's right. Amen. That's for sure. So many things related to the Proverbs, the wisdom that comes from above, and that leading you and guiding you in all your decisions, all the things that are going on in your life. And there's a confidence that comes with that kind of living too. Right. Amen. Okay, dokie. All right, and of that which is to come, I think this relates to eternal reward. This is kind of a funny story by Stephen Cole, and so note this story here. I got it from Stephen Cole. The great evangelist George Whitfield, he got it from him, I guess, once told of seeing some criminals riding in a cart on their way to the gallows. They were arguing like a bunch of kids going on a trip about who should sit on the right hand of the cart. Here were men condemned to die that very day, but their focus was on who got the best seat on the way to the execution. But isn't that exactly like everyone who is living for this life rather than for eternity? Oh, yeah. You know, that's a great illustration as far as not living in light of that which is to come. I'm only thinking about right this moment. I want the best seat in the house, even if it is on the way to the execution. Oh, what a crazy story. But very impractical, kind of absurd to be preoccupied with only the here and now. Godliness has value, yes, in the here and now, as far as how we live and how that affects our life, even as far as the joy of the Lord, everything else that we've talked about. But then also related to eternity, that which is to come. And this, I think, is really where Paul's focus was. 2 Corinthians 5:9, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. That's always the goal. We want to hear the Lord, well done, good and faithful servant, at the end of the day. We live in light of eternity. That's really what he's saying, eternal perspective. Christ says here at the end of the book of Revelation, you can't get too much closer to the end than Revelation 22, right? You don't have chapter 23 in your Bible, do you? I hope not. That's right. Right at the end, Christ says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. What is this reward about? To give to everyone according to his work. The quality of work, how he has served, his reward. He's coming with a reward. And so this is essentially the last thing he signs off with, right towards the end of the book. Okay, so godliness as promise of the life that now is. It's the blessings that go with that. And also the blessings of reward beyond this life, living a godly life. It has promise of that which is to come. Okay, any other thoughts there? All right, verse 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. You know what? When Paul makes a statement like this, he said, let me drive that stake down for you. Let me make an emphasis. Let me put an exclamation point on what I've just said. Godliness is what really matters. Drive a stake down there. This is a faithful saying. You can count on this. It's worthy of all acceptance. Godliness is what counts for time and eternity. It's the ultimate main issue. This is a faithful saying. Okay, let's go on and read verses 10 and 11 to wrap up here tonight. Yeah, doing it?
In fact, we labor and strive for this, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the center of everyone, especially for those who believe. Command and teach these things.
Okay, thank you. My translation, New King James, and it's not always the best. But, you say, why do you teach out of the New King James? Because once in a while, I really like New American Standard. I like ESV. There's also some other good ones. And New King James is good. But, all the verses I've memorized have been in King James since I was a little boy. So that's why I stick with my New King James, because I think through that, that's where I memorize everything. But here when it talks about in my New King James, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, I think your translation had strive, which is certainly a much better translation here. He continues his emphasis here on godliness that he began talking about in verse 8. And to the end that he is pursuing a life of godliness, that's his what he means here when he says to this end, to that end that I'm pursuing a life of godliness, we both labor and strive. Labor is the idea of toiling to the point of exhaustion. I mean, Paul's putting everything he's got into this. And strive, we agonize. In fact, I think I've got an overhead here. The translation, suffer reproach, King James, as found in the King James, is not the best. It is probably more accurately translated as strive, as seen in the New American Standard and the ESV. So this probably should be translated, for to this end we both labor and strive. I think he's making, again, a major point here. He's putting his all into this emphasis of godliness in his own life, and now he's passing it on to Timothy and saying, pass that on to the brethren. This major emphasis on godliness. It is the goal. This is the end. You know, we say, well, I thought the end is just salvation. No, we want to live godly beyond that. Godliness is the ultimate goal. I love Paul's statement in Philippians 1, 20 and 21. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. That's a great prayer, by the way, that Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. No matter what comes, that Christ would be magnified. He would be on display. And then he says, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. You could wrap up his whole goal is to be godly. Christ be magnified, be godly, God on display in my life. No matter what comes, by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ. And for to this end we both labor and strive. And here's what's behind it all. Because we trust in the living God. Really, the word trust here is better hope. We hope in the living God. What is hope in the New Testament? What's the idea of hope? It's a certain expectation. That's what hope is. We don't have a hope-so hope. We have a no-so hope, right? It's a certain expectation. And it's interesting. I love one of my favorite phrases in the Bible is living God. We serve the living God. We hope in the living God. And hope in the living God. Hope is really in relationship to the future. What we hope, what we expect God to bring to pass, what he has promised. That's the idea of hope. And how come we have this hope? Well, because we hope in the living God. He's not a dead God. You know, all the other gods of the world are dead, so to speak, right? They're not living. They're false gods. You know what living things do? They move, right? Dead things don't move. You notice that? I mean, you just might be observant here. Dead things don't move. Living things move. They act. You know, we serve the living God. He has moved in our lives, our hearts. He's interactive with us. He's living. He's not a dead God. He's living. We trust in the living God. We hope in the living God. What drives Paul in the pursuit of godliness is the reality of his trust in the living God. Three times in the book, Paul refers to God as a living God. The living God emphasizes that he is real. Living God means that he is moving and active. He proves he is alive by moving supernaturally in the hearts and lives of his people. You know, if you're a child of God, you know what I'm talking about. The living God has moved and worked in your heart in a supernatural way to where nobody's going to talk you out of it. You know he's the living God. That's what Paul's talking about here. We hope in the living God. And then he says, who is the Savior of all men. The living God is the saving God. And, as we think about this, when it says he is the Savior of all men, he's not talking universalism, right? Not everybody's going to heaven. In spite of what you hear at certain funerals, it's not true. Universalism is a false doctrine. He doesn't save everybody. He's not the Savior of all men in the sense of universalism. So there's been quite a bit of discussion about, well what does this mean? You have different explanations. One view says that Savior here is used in a general sense with regard to all men in the sense that God gives protection and provision to all people generally. The problem with that view is that it forces an unusual meaning on the word Savior. It doesn't fit the context. Paul consistently uses the word Savior in relation to salvation from sin. And note the references. I take it that the idea is that God is a Savior of all people provisionally. I mean, he did die for everybody. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so I take it that the idea is that he is the Savior of all people provisionally. But it actually, particularly, only applies to those who believe. And so that's how I would take this. He's a Savior of all men, potentially. Paul really builds on what he said in the letter. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing to study the Bible. It assumes that you are building on what has previously been laid down. I mean, that's progressive revelation. And Paul's letters are that way, too. It builds on what has been previously laid down. Not to mention the qualifier when he says, especially of those who believe. So note what he builds on here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. There's the word. Who desires all men to be saved. Well, they're obviously not all saved. God desires that they would be. But how does this happen? Well, they need to come to the knowledge of the truth. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one way in. It's Jesus. You know, we just came from the visitation for, you know, Marlene and Susan's sister. And I was saying to Janie, you know, there's only got one thing to say in reference to death, and that's Jesus. It's the only answer. I mean, there's nothing else to say in relationship to death. It's Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the resurrection of life. He's eternal life. It's all Jesus. But then who gave himself a ransom for who? All. He desires all. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. I think Paul is saying, you know, I don't think you forgot what I said in chapter 2, have you? He is the Savior potentially of all men. Not actually, especially of those who believe. So I think here he qualifies who is saved. Let's see here. The Greek word translated here as especially expresses the sense of particularly. I think that's right. He is the Savior of all men, particularly, specifically, especially of those who believe. So Jesus did die for all, potentially, in that sense. God desires all to be saved. But he is the Savior, actually, of those who believe. So note, I have a few slides here. This view sees 4:10 as emphasizing God as the Savior of all men in the sense that provision has been made for all. But it ultimately applies only to those who believe. As we often say, Christ is a sufficient Savior for all, but efficient only for those who believe. That's what I believe. I believe that's what the whole counsel of God would teach us. John 1:29, I've already quoted it. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the who? The elect? No. The world. It said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. 1 John 2:2, really powerful. He himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins as believers, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So again, provision has been made. No question about that. But it specifically is effective for those who believe, especially for those who believe. And then he rounds out the what we're studying tonight, verse 11. These things command and teach. You know, he begins in verse 6 and he ends here in verse 11 with emphasizing that Timothy is to teach these things. Verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things. Verse 11, these things command and teach. So he's gotten a little stronger. You've got some apostolic authority behind this, by the way. Paul begins the letter by emphasizing he's an apostle. So this is coming, the command is coming from apostolic authority. And of course, Christ is behind the apostles. Notice it's a command here. It's not a suggestion. Command these things. And you know, it's interesting. People need to be taught. Notice he says, command and teach. They need to be taught, but they also need to be commanded. When do we command people, do you suppose? Well, when God says it. You know, I have no commands of my, you know, I don't have anything to bring to the table. You say, what's your command, Pastor? I don't have any. But God has a few. Love one another. On and on we could go. So, yeah, these things, though, relates to what he's talking about in the context here. We're not teaching our personal preferences. We're not commanding personal preferences. We're teaching and commanding the Word of God, what God has clearly said. So, in summary, what do we see here? Oh, I guess I forgot this quote. Setting one's hope on the living God who is able to make good his promises, that's our hope, in this life and the next, is a great motive for a life of toil and conflict in the advancement of the gospel. That's a good statement. Okay, finally, to wrap up, these things command and teach. Well, what things? Well, here's the main things that we have seen in the letter up to this point. Don't allow false teachers a voice. Chapter 1. He's really hammering against legalism there, Jewish legalism in particular. And so don't give them a voice. Stand for the glorious gospel, as he puts it. Number 2, the proper roles of men and women. Women are not to teach or have authority over a man. That's chapter 2. Qualified leadership puts the emphasis on character qualifications. Also, apt to teach. Have to have some ability to teach as well. There's 15 qualifications that we see in chapter 3. Number 4, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And number 5, warnings about legalistic apostasy. We saw that in the first 5 verses of chapter 4. And then the supreme importance of self-discipline toward godliness. Huge emphasis. And he'll come back to this again in chapter 6. Okay, any other thoughts as we wrap up here tonight? Okay, well, I guess we're all out of thoughts for the moment. Okay, very good. Let's share some prayer items. If you need anybody need a prayer sheet?